Good morning. Seems like the crowd is growing a little bit here. I don't know how that works. It's good. You can have your Bibles open to Ephesians chapter 4. I'll be going there here eventually, not right away, but sometimes it just helps have people have kind of be there close. I'll be spending some time there. I don't know what you think of when you think of relationships. I don't know if you think it's sort of a girly subject, a sort of a feminine sort of a thing. You know, I would like to challenge that a little bit. If you think about it, the one that said, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you have love one for another," was Jesus. He was also the one that, knowing he would die, set his face steadfastly to Jerusalem and went there to die. He was also the one that built a strong relationship with 12 men before he went. Of course, he failed with one of them. He built a strong relationship with 11 men. He's also the one that says, "Ye are my friends." So he's also the one that spoke of his relationship to his church as a bride. So I would like us to just know that even us men need to understand that relationships is very much a manly subject. You know, and I think some of you men probably have grown up in homes. Hopefully you're not a father like that yourself. But some of you have grown up in homes where your dad was not a good communicator. You know, he was the strong, silent type. You know, I was in Cookeville, Tennessee for 6 years. And community life is a good opportunity to really get to know families. You're actually up really close. We had 24 families on 200 acres. It was very tight. And one thing I noticed, it was something I observed, is that the fathers who were poor communicators struggled to communicate well, struggled with their sons. Learn to be a good communicator. Build those relationships with your sons. Because there is a, if you start just thinking about the relationships you know about in your church home, you'll probably see that very same thing. These silent papas don't do very well. So I would like to eventually go to Ephesians chapter 4. This particular sermon is called Close Up. Close Up Christian Relationships. This is kind of the rubber meets the road relationships. And we're going to be talking a lot about family and the relationships that we are up close to, close up. Back a couple of years ago, I was in the little town of Viola. And I was, of course, I sell windows. That's mainly what I do. I have a business there and the rest of my family does everything else. I basically do sales and maintenance. And I was in a man's home, an older man, and he started, you know, after we talked about windows a while, he wanted to tell me a story. He thought I was Amish and kind of wanted to go down that road a little bit. But then he started talking about how that several years before that, he was on a farm. He was kind of in the process of inheriting his dad's farm. His dad was turning it over to him. Dad was still living at home. He was there with his wife and children, and dad was there living upstairs. And one day he came out, he was in the shed, and he backed his tractor out of the shed and ran over his 11-year-old son. And he was devastated. His son spent 18 days in Madison there at the hospital, and he was just tore up. He tried to, you know, run the dairy farm, and he would take the middle of the day out and run to Madison to see his son, then go back home and do chores. And all the while, his wife and his dad, "What's wrong with you? Don't you know how to drive a tractor? You're supposed to look behind you." There was constant criticism and pain as he dealt with this. And so as he told this, and of course he kind of described how that drove him to drink, and that ended up being another set of problems. And I was just sad for him. But as I got into the vehicle to leave, he walked out behind me and he motioned for me to roll down my window. Said one more thing about what happened there. No one came beside of me and asked me how I was doing. Now, that is a close-up relationship that was not working. It just probably was God's timing there. As I was leaving here last night, I had two men stop me in the aisle there and basically just start pouring out their life story. It was, a brief, but quite a bit. And it was interesting that in both cases, their home lives, that close-up relationship, and we'll talk about the family, was not working in their lives. And it causes a lot of grief, a lot of pain, a lot of just continuous damage that just doesn't ever really quite ever end.
That's right.
These were grown men telling me a story. So one man said it this way: we have careful thought for stranger, smiles for the sometimes guest, but oft for our own the bitter tone, though we love our own the best. You know, what is that bitter tone? A lot of times when we're, with our family, there's a loud argument. We're going to talk about that a little bit later on. Joe Tindall was in our congregation not long ago. Well, I guess as time goes away here, probably been 4 years ago by now. Anyway, he was telling about how the people say, well, I have an anger problem. You know, when I get angry, I just can't help myself. Yes, you can, he said, and I'll prove it to you. What happens when you're having an argument at home and the phone rings? Hello. And I thought that was a good illustration of the bitter tone that we have for those that are our own. Warren Buffett, one of the richest men in the world today, I don't know if he's in the top 5 or 10, somewhere in there. He is famous for his little speeches that he gives each year. And one of those speeches he said, I do not allow people in my life that cause me a bellyache. I don't allow people in my life that cause trouble. It's interesting that he has been married to the same woman for all his married life, and he's getting to be, 90 years old now, and he's got the same, his partner in business has been with him for many, many years. He's a long-term relationship guy, but he said, I do not tolerate people in my life. He said, that is the key to my success, is having people around me that I get along well with. I would like to challenge us. That is possibly the way to get rich naturally in this life, but it is not the way to get rich in the spiritual life. Jesus said this, or actually Paul, but now as God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it has pleased Him. We are placed in the church not to get rich. I would like to think of the close-up relationships as a rock tumbler. All of us have rough edges. All of us have parts of our lives that need knocked off. And the close-up relationship, the tumbling rock tumbler of close-up relationships, is one of God's means for shaping us and molding us and making us more into His image. We are not placed in the body to get to have it easy, but to be shaped in the image of God. So the church is one of the things we'll be talking about, but also we'll be talking about the family, and those two things are in father-son relationships. It'll be some of the things we'll be talking about here. One of the problems we deal with today is that close-up relationships are more and more being delegated to our smartphones. 30 years ago, almost every relationship was at least on the telephone. There was a voice-to-voice. More and more, people are having relationships not face-to-face, but out there. And there's some people whose all their friends are basically on, social media of some sort. The sad part of it is that we are not wired for those kind of relationships. The reality is, and this is scientific fact, more time people spend on social media, there's a direct relationship to their depression and their anxiety and their struggles with relationships face to face. We need to take that seriously as churches. We need to understand that God has designed us for face to face relationships. We can have fantasy relationships out there. Those are the people that love me. I heard about a man that actually had this group of 6 guys that he was on a Facebook group with, and they had never met, and finally decided together, we're going to have to get together. So they met at some resort somewhere, and they ended up just disliking one another pretty badly, and the group ended up parting sooner than they had planned. Because, you know, they got along well on Facebook, but in face-to-face, not so well. We were at a Bible school a couple of years ago, and there was a young lady there that my wife began a little bit of a relationship with there. She was obviously a little bit troubled. And after a while, they, of course, we left, and then there kind of ended up being more just a chat back and forth and a phone call now and then. And, you know, the sad part of that was that we had no idea. You know, it sounded pretty good. There was kind of some spiritual talk and some good things. And I believe, I'm not sure, but I suspicion that that young lady will probably spend the rest of her life in jail. There was things going on in her life we had no idea of. But you can hide it on those long-distant relationships. You know, there's an interesting little statistic or a little piece of scientific puzzle here that maybe helps us to understand this. Our brains and our bodies and our prefrontal cortex are all in relationship one to another. And all the animals out there that have a social life, well, you know, horses and dolphins and dogs and the various animals that have a social life have a prefrontal cortex of us in relation to their brain size. It's interesting that a scientist supposedly, and I've read this, can actually determine the group size that works the best for every animal group based on the prefrontal cortex size. Humans are at about 200. That is the size of our prefrontal cortex. And it's interesting, the Army figured that out a long time ago. If they wanted young men to go into battle and stand behind each other, you know, rescue each other under fire, and you know, have each other's backs, you get much beyond 200, and that group of cohesiveness fades away. And so I was thinking about this a little while, and I thought about a lot of our churches. In fact, just sometime in the meeting, I was talking to somebody about how the Anabaptist churches are always splitting, and there's always church split. One of the reasons why is because we are a strong group church group. We believe in, and we don't just go to church. We are the church. We are together. We are involved in each other's lives. We know the names of the babies in our congregations, or I try really hard to try to remember all the names. And, you know, we care about one another. Well, it gets beyond about 200 people, and that starts to get more fragmented. It's harder and harder to do that. So, we need to understand that God wired us for relationships that are up close. And we try to get that much bigger. You know, try to have that relationship out there with 500 Facebook friends or whatever you've got. It just does not work. It'll break down your relationships at home. We often have fantasy relationships. You know, our relationships are at, in this time, in this place, in this geographical position. We have relationships with real people. The problem is that sometimes we have fantasy relationships. If, you know, when I get married, then I'll start being nice. You know, I don't get along with my brothers, my sisters, my mother, my dad, but when I get married, I will. You know, I know there's people out there that, you know, I've had to deal with some in marriage counseling. You know, they have a fantasy idea of who their husband ought to be or who their wife ought to be. And, you know, there's times, you know, let's face it, brothers, I don't care how born again we are, how converted we are, how much we're in Christ, there is certain attributes of us that's probably not going to change. We're probably going to be, you know, whatever. Our intellect's only going to be so much. Our ability to communicate or how messy we are. There's certain characteristics that are scatterbrained. I'm a scatterbrained person. I probably will be scatterbrained to the day I die. And so, you know, my wife has to just accept that that's her husband, and I'll try really hard. But I'm probably going to not, you know, be as organized as my wife. That's just not going to happen. We have to accept the relationships that God has placed. He's set us in the body as it pleased Him. And He's placed our relationship with our wife, with our children. He's given us the children He's given us. He's given us the wife He's given us. And we need to accept that as God has placed us in that place. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says this: we are called to love the people that God has placed in our lives, not the ones that He wished He had. Christian brotherhood is not an ideal, which we must realize is rather a reality created by God in which we participate. Dietrich Bonhoeffer. So there in Ephesians chapter 4, And I would like to spend a little time there. Ephesians chapter 4. I would like you to notice here, before we get started, I'm going to be mostly jumping into about the 25th verse, but I would like to have you look at the 20th verse on down. I would like to challenge us a little bit. When we get into the Bible, you know, a lot of times we'll open your Bible and everybody will, okay, this is the boring part. I would like us to just really get excited about the Word of God here today and see that the Bible speaks to this subject. And I would also like you to see that it's directly intertwined to salvation. The subject of salvation, the subject of God's work in our lives is deeply interconnected to relationships. And you're going to see that here in these verses. The 20th verse, it jumps right in there. It says, but you have not so learned Christ. This is, if you have been taught by Him, this is a miraculous, if you've heard of Him and been taught by Him, this is something you have heard from Christ Himself. Jesus is teaching these very things, the 21st verse. And then you'll notice the 22nd, 23rd, and 24th. It's speaking about practical born-againness. It is speaking about the new birth applied. You know, we often think I just want to say that I believe in a miraculous new birth. I believe that the new birth is something that God does to us from outside of ourselves. It's not something we do. But you'll notice in these verses, it's something we put on and we put off. We put on the new man. God does it, but it's our job to put it on. It's something that we do. You put on the new man, 24th verse. And then I'll jump in here to the 25th verse. Wherefore, putting away lying, let every man speak truth with his neighbor. We're talking about relationships here. Putting away lying. Lying is a bad thing. Lying will cause a lot of trouble. Lying is a sin. But that's not the reason that's given here for why you shouldn't do it. It's because you're members one of another. There is a direct connection to lying and the breakdown of relationship of members one to another. If my hand is not telling me that fire is hot, it is lying to me, I will get burnt and hurt very badly. Our bodies have to tell the truth to itself or we get in trouble. We get in trouble. My father-in-law hired a man years ago and he was a good worker in a lot of ways, but he was a liar. He would say he was someplace and he wasn't. Or he would steal and there was lying. And finally, my father-in-law said, went to him one day and said, I'm just going to have to fire you. He said, you're not a real person. I don't know who you are. You're not, I can't get connected to you. I can't hire, I can hire you, but I don't know who you are because you're constantly lying. Lying, we are members one of another. You know, lying is deeply involved in whether a society works. You know, some of you have been to foreign countries. You know, the bars on the windows and the barbed wire. You know, when a society has gotten dishonest, then the members one of another breaks down. And just society cannot work when there is not a simple, basic trust. There has to be, because we are members one of another. Intimacy. All, those of us that are married, we want to be intimate with our wives. We want to have that connection to our wives. And it requires, intimacy requires honesty. And we'll talk about it also requires some exclusivity. Church life and our marriages in general depend on honest. We have to take our real selves into our relationships. 26th verse, be angry and sin not. And then, and I won't cross much into, John D. talked about this last night. Let the sun go down upon your wrath. Anger can always be explained. You ever think about that? Every time I'm angry, I can tell you why. And that is the reason I give for why I was angry. You know, anger works. We'll talk about that a little bit more later on. I told a brother one day, I said, the reason why you're angry all the time is because it works, but it only works short term. In the long run, it destroys. Be angry and sin not. I'll just let John D. cover most of that. But I will say this. In Colossians 3:8, it's a very similar verse. It says, But now ye also put off all these anger, wrath, malice, and it goes on. But I would like you to notice it says, ye also. But now ye also. If you look that up in the Greek, it basically means you do it. You know, so often we go to God, God, take away my anger. Would you please, God, I've got an anger problem. You're going to have to change me. Colossians says, you do it. God is not going to do for us what God has commanded us to do. Yes, we can ask for His help. Yes, we need His Spirit. But there is a command in that. I will talk a little bit more later about just the simple fact of obedience. Maybe I'll just mention a little bit here. So much of our relationships one with another is just simply a matter of obedience. You know, you don't know my wife. You know, if you had a wife like mine, you would act like that too. But the Bible says, love her. I don't care how she acts. Are you willing, brother? I'm talking to brothers here today. Are you willing, brother, to love your wife anyway? You know, that's what the command is. Are you willing to dwell with her according to knowledge? Are you willing to be to her what Christ is to you? That is our command. That is command to us. And we can explain and we can excuse and we can talk about it and we can go through the long list of hurts and wounds. But the reality is that God has called us, you do it. Obedience is directly connected. Our obedience is directly connected to our relationships. Neither give place to the devil. You know, there's a lot of interpretations to that. There's kind of some, you know, New Age stuff that goes with that. I would just like you to notice the context. The context is anger. The context is broken relationships. Neither give place to the devil. Don't give the devil a platform. I believe that one of the ways we give the devil room in our lives is to harbor that anger, as John said last night, overnight. The devil has now has a platform to work from. But he also now has a platform to shape the narrative. Now we can tell stories to ourselves about how our wife treats us, or our son treats us, or our boss treats us, how the elder is. Now the devil has a place to shape the narrative of how we view other people. He stokes division. He causes that, you know, the interesting thing, and I think John mentioned it last night. It's an interesting observation. I wasn't the first one to discover it, but I think most counselors have discovered that a lot of times anger and lust are intertwined. You find somebody who has an anger problem, he often has a lust problem. So that's the reason why the Apostle Paul says here in Ephesians, don't give any place, don't give a platform, don't give a stronghold for the devil by allowing anger. You put it off. And I would say this, and I've said it before, and I, you know, sometimes we make hard and fast statements. I've done some research on this statement. I'm going to say it, and you challenge it sometimes if you want to. But I have found, as more and more I look into it, and check into it, and I'm going to have to check my own heart in it. I had my own problem with depression and anxiety in my life at one point. Almost always, there's a few exceptions, of course, there are always exceptions. It's caused by anger and self-pity and, of course, pride, which all is intertwined. If you have an anger problem, you probably have a depression problem. Or you will have. You know, sometimes we don't deal with it till, you know, we can drag these burdens along until we hit about, 45 years old and then all of a sudden we hit bottom and crash. That's a warning to young people. Let him that stole, 28th verse, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working his hand the things which is good, that he may have to give to him that is needed. All you Mennonites, stop stealing. You know, you go to Haiti and preach that, right? But I would like us to, you know, I don't think we have a problem stealing. We'll talk about that just a little bit more. But, you know, Paul wrote to the Ephesians. Apparently, there was a problem. But I would like to challenge us. There is more to this thing of stealing than what, you know, we think of a lot of times. You know, stealing is to respect people's property, space, time, and affections. Absalom was a thief. Absalom stole the hearts of the people. In our congregation, we have to be careful. Do not steal the hearts of the people. I'll leave that there. Are you a giver or are you a taker in life? Are you the one that always needs, always taking, always taking advantage? Or are you the one that's always giving? In business, are you the one that has to have the best and the highest dollar? I was thinking about a couple of businessmen that I've been around, and in both cases, they failed in business. They tried to always get the highest price. I used to tell my wife, I said, they're trying to make their entire year's income on one job. You know, it only lasted about so long. I have found in business that the more I give, the more I get. And that is real. That sounds like woogie woogie talk, but it's very real. I just simply give. And the business keeps growing. It works. And it just keeps working. Are you a giver? Are you a taker? The 29th verse, communication, talked about that yesterday. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed in the day of redemption. That is a verse, once again, what's the context? The context, once again, is in relationship. Do you realize that it is in relationships we are most likely to wound and grieve the Spirit of God? And an example of that is in 1 Peter 3:7. He speaks to the husband to dwell with your wife according to knowledge. And he goes on to say, lest your prayers be hindered. Think about that. What do we want? We want, of course, you know, we have a bad relationship since you go to your pastor. Pastor says we need to pray more. Actually, the Apostle Peter is saying exactly the opposite. He's saying you want to have a real prayer life? Then you build a good relationship with your wife in that case. We can grieve the Holy Spirit of God. You know, the Spirit is making intercession for us. And if we have broken relationships, we have destroyed relationships, we're not dwelling with our brother, with our wife, with our children according to knowledge. We are grieving Him. And we will not have. So the challenge to you today is, do you want a relationship with God? Do you want a prayer life? Then start working on your relationships. And you know, I'm not telling you anything new. You know what it's like to try to pray when you've just had an argument with your wife that's not resolved, right? I do. Maybe some of you don't have arguments with your wife. Let all bitterness. Bitterness is that resentful spirit that refuses reconciliation. I am going to hang on to my unforgiveness. That's what bitterness, by and large, is. And wrath and anger and clamor, which is loud arguing. You know, I told you I lived in a community for 6 years. And, you know, we walked and rode bikes and rode horseback wherever we went so that we weren't inside of a closed vehicle. So I could walk by houses there once in a while. You could hear the loud arguments. That should never be once named in the household of God. That should not be named in our families. We should not have clamor in our loud. It says to be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another. 32nd verse. And tender-hearted. Tender-hearted. Kind. What is kindness? We're men in the room. This is a good place to talk about it. Men have power. Men have authority. Men have stuff. And kindness requires that. You know, a child isn't kind to mom. I guess there's a certain amount of that. You know, but we think of kindness coming from a judge to the man in the dock. Someone with money can be kind to someone who is poor. Kindness implies power. Kindness implies authority and strength. So men, you have strength. Use that strength to bless. Be kind one to another. Tender-hearted. Tender-hearted is to be empathetic. You know, I would challenge you, brothers. Do you cry when people are hurting? Yesterday, I heard a man talking about his father, and he said, my father cannot cry. He was at a funeral where all his brothers were crying. He was not crying. Do you feel? You know, we are to weep with those that weep. Jesus is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. We are those that are as though bound with them in prison. We are to pray for them, and as if we too are there, we are to have an empathetic attitude towards people who are hurting. We should rejoice with those that rejoice. Being empathetic is an important part of relationships. And if you don't have it, ask for it. I'll give you an example. And I could give you all the reasons why and all the excuses, but when I was about 20 years old and I was young and married, and I've been married, I was married at 18, that was our culture at that time. And here I was, and I was trying to grow in the Lord, and I was pretty zealous, pretty sincere, and I began to realize that I did not love. Now that's I don't know who told me that, I'm not sure how I found that out, but I realized as I just examined my heart, I do not love. I started thinking about the people in my life that I should be caring about and didn't. And I was disturbed by that. I realized that there was something wrong. I had been hardened off and calloused off somewhere along the way in my life. And some young men, and maybe young ladies, because of pain and hurts and issues in their life, they've learned to just seal themselves off from pain. That's what I had done. And I realized, God, that's not what I want. And I didn't know what I was asking for at the time. But I asked, Lord, give me love. And he did. We need to have it. It's something, if you see that in yourself, you see that coldness, that hardness, that callousness, ask God to take away. It might hurt. You know, calluses and scabs peel away painfully, but do it. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. I am going to be talking about that a little bit more tomorrow concerning in the relation to conflict. This is more about the close-up. Even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. How did Christ forgive you? I want you to think about that for a moment. He forgave you completely. He forgave you when you did not deserve it. And more than that, he forgave you before you gave a perfect apology. Before you understood completely the great and terrible offense you were, I was, to Jesus and his holiness. You know, when I was born again, especially early days, I had no concept of my sin. You know, so often we want someone to apologize. You know, the hurt they caused. And they come and they finally realize they hurt us, so they try to find a way to apologize. And so they come and they apologize. And it doesn't reach the actual pain. How often has that happened? The apology just doesn't really address what the real hurt actually is. And yet, we are to forgive them as God in Christ has forgiven us, which is without a complete, without really fully comprehending. They tried. They did the best they could with their apology. Only it was so weak, it didn't touch. You need to understand, this is what actually hurt about what you did. Well, they can't see that. That's okay. We forgive them, even as Christ has forgiven us. And then finally, we're just going to jump down. We could keep on going here. You know, there's the fornication and filthiness and all in the fifth chapter. But I just want to stop on the fifth chapter, first verse. As dear children. That is probably one of the most important phrases in this entire passage. As dear children. Do we know that we are dear children before God? Our identity, who we think we are before God, has a tremendous impact on our relationships, one with another. If we are insecure, and you know people in your life that are insecure, they're constantly, they're always defending themselves, they're proud and they're prickly and they're arrogant or they're shy, and there's all kinds of ways that manifest itself, but they do not know who they are before God and they're difficult to be with. And you can probably also think of people in your life who just have this solid foundation of I am in Christ. I know I am. My identity is there. And because of Him, I can forgive. I can bless. I don't need to posture. I don't need to brag. I don't need you to see me. I can just serve and I can do it in the background because I know who I am in Christ. Do you know people like that in your life? Praise God. Do you know for a fact that you are a dear child? That is something that you need to get. You know, it is true. If you are a born-again child of God, that's who you are. But we don't always know what is in our head, don't always reach our heart. We need to find that truth deeply in our lives. I was just yesterday talking to a man about a mutual acquaintance, and I know him as a liar and a thief and a man who's broken relationships. He's a difficult person. Most people that have had dealings with him won't do it again. And he was telling me a different side to him. He said, you know, he was an insecure young man. He couldn't please his father. He's been spending his entire life trying to be something. God bless him, he already is. And it would have helped his entire life. He's getting to be an older man now. And his life is broken. Because he has not found his just that settled, peaceful place in Christ. You know, even shyness. You know, shyness is a difficulty in relationships. You think about it, you know, we often don't like to see people proud, but pride and shyness have a common thread. They're both are trying to protect ourselves. Shyness is about what I am not. Pride is about what I've got. And both are ways of protecting ourselves from one another. Putting a wall. You know, Jesus was a come unto me. All ye that are weary. People came to the harlots and the publicans and the sinners came. The common people came to Jesus because they were received by Him. That's what's so wrong with the cool spirit. The cool spirit is, I can't be touched. Jesus was touchable. Let us be touchable. The feeling of other people. We don't put on our dark sunglasses and put on a cool, don't touch me look. That's a challenge I have for young men. Most of the older men get over that. But that's pride. It's pride. You know, there's a place for security. I better just keep on moving here. The next place that we'll jump out of Ephesians chapter 4, and I'd like to speak about long-term relationships. Strive for long-term relationships. We live in a culture, and especially those of us in the remnant charity-type churches, it seems like it just had been a continual turnover of, and what the worst of it is, as people live in these churches, the long-term people, they begin to kind of draw back. Somebody was talking about it yesterday, how that it's hard to even know to give my daughter in marriage because I don't know where that young man is going to end up. Broken relationships, continual long-term, short-term relationships that are not long-term relationships are very, very destructive. It's very difficult to be in a congregation where you know, you just get the sense that, boy, you know, the next brother's meeting, if something don't go right, he's leaving. You know, relationships can stand a lot, except for the threat to leave. As soon as I know that someone is thinking about leaving, I stop investing. You know, every once in a while you hear somebody says, well, God has us here for now. You know, they're in our congregation, and here we've been investing our lives. Our children have been intermingling, and we've maybe, and especially in ministry, sometimes we've been, you know, dealing with a difficult situation, and we get this sense that, well, we're just here for now. You know, God hasn't taken us somewhere, so here we are. You know, brotherhood is hard. You know, brothers, you know, go somewhere. You know, I've wanted to tell brothers, if you don't want to be here, then please leave. Not because we don't love you, but because it's hard work, this thing of blending and bonding and fellowshipping together and sacrificing and esteeming others better than ourselves and doing for one another what brothers do for one another. If you're planning to go, Go somewhere, brother, where you can sit in there and say, this is my brothers. These are my people. We need long-term relationships. Long-term relationships factor into a lot of things. I've been involved in mission work for quite a while. And one of the things that anybody involved in mission work probably can relate to this, it seems like a lot of times it's hard to really trust the native people. You know, you had a lot of times have employees or people, even pastors in our lives in Haiti or Africa or whatever. And we find it hard to trust them. It seems like just about the time you do, they run off with the money. And it's, what is going on? And so we always put the money in charge of some, you know, the Mennonite, the white guy that we send down there. And, you know, that always bothers me. That shouldn't be that way. But I can tell you, it's not because Mennonites are so much, intrinsically more honest. It's because they have relationships with long, broad relationships with people in their lives, and they're going to have to go home someday. If they steal the money and go back home to their home congregations, they're a nobody. You know, we know that. You know, having long-term bonded relationships affect our very honesty. It helps us. And, you know, John said it last night. We're not intended to fight these battles alone. We are intended to, you know, with them that call on the name of the Lord. I can't remember where that's at right now, but there is a verse in the Bible that speaks to that very thing. Is we flee temptation with them. Is it in Timothy somewhere? Look it up. It's good. With them. You know, people who hop from church to church lose out on one other thing. They lose out on that rock tumbler effect. You know, there's a honeymoon for the first, what? Was it 3 years or so? You know, somebody moves in and, you know, we're getting to know them and we're enjoying them. But, you know, I've watched families, you know, 3 years and then 3 years and then 3 years. You know, it's after the 3 years that just the nitty-gritty and the grind of, you know, of accountability and you know, the real us comes out and the submitting one to another, the work that God has to do usually don't start until about 3 years. And then it's that daily, these are my brothers. This, you know, just the wife and the children are the same way. And we'll talk about that a little bit later on. So I want to talk about the family. You know, the family, we're all in a long-term relationship. I think probably I could say everyone in the room in some form or other is in a family. It might be a dysfunctional family, but it's still a family. And so that is our longest term relationship. It's probably the most obvious rock tumbler in our life. It has shaped us. It's maybe put some rough edges on us. Hopefully it's ground some of them off. But the, you know, one of the ways that we think about a family, you know, I was thinking about a father telling his son one day, you know, the son was kind of at that stage where he was thinking about, or maybe just kind of barely thinking about, courtship. Well, the father said, you know what, son? That would be good. But, you know, you need to learn to treat your mother and your sisters in such a way that you would be a blessing to a wife. You know, where is the best place to learn about how to treat a wife? It's at home, in the safe place, you know, a safe place to make mistakes, a safe place, you know, I hope in most homes you're pretty blunt with each other. You know, you can learn from one another in the home because there isn't that carefulness. You know, because we ought to learn something from the family and the church. Why are we so open in our families? It's because we don't expect, this relationship is permanent. My children are my children are my children until the day I die. That's just the way it is. I'm their father. And so it's a relationship that's not going to go away. And so I can, of course, we take it for granted. But we can also use it to actually shape one another, to be that rock tumbler in one another's lives. And a church, I would wish, you know, I think many a pastor here can see this and acknowledge what I'm getting ready to say, that we cannot hardly discipline in our churches anymore. Because as soon as we put a little pressure on, out they go. We cannot hardly do it. You know, that rock tumbler cannot work. It can't grind simply because people will just simply walk away. They vote with their feet and away they go. You know, some people have said that marriage is hard. And It has been more for some than others. And that's a good thing. You know, one man said it this way, you know, Jesus saves our soul and we get married to save our life. You know, it's so often that is so true. Getting married is that place where, you know, you young men, you unmarried young men, you don't know some things about yourself yet. Marriage will bring it out. It will. And that's a good thing. That's not something to be afraid of. It needs to come out into the open and be exposed so it can be repented of and you can begin to grow. Marriage is a good thing, but it's part of that rock tumbler of our life. So long-term relationship. True greatness is not measured by the way you treat your friends, but how you treat your enemies and those closest to you. True greatness. I was preaching a series on the home, mostly child raising in our congregation. And as I went through, I came to realize as more and more I studied it, the more I realized that raising children and home life is just simply the Christian life applied in the home. It's just that simple, really. You know, we're struggling with whatever it is. There, the Bible speaks to every problem you have in your home. The Christian life, we talk about our doctrines. You know, we get our head coverings and we get our baptism and we get our non-resistance all in a row and we know who we are and we got our identity down pat and we get our doctrines. We know what we believe about Calvinism. I would like us to just take what we know in the Scriptures and apply them in our relationships, particularly in the home. They're there. You know, we're struggling? Go back to the Bible. Let's find out what went wrong. Our godliness in relationships will not exceed the godly relationships we have in our home. Our holiness. You know, there's a scripture that says in 1 Timothy, it's a little out of context. It's speaking about providing materially for our households. But piety begins at home. Let them first learn to show piety at home. If a man say, I love God and hate his brother, he is a liar. If he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love his God whom he hath not seen? There is relationship right close that is an indicator of who we are with God. Moral struggles. Once again, John D. talked about it last night. A lot of good things that I'm going to underline everything he said, but I'm going to speak about it primarily from the relationship side of it. Those who have moral struggles, pornography problems, sexual sins, almost always it comes from bad relationships. There is something wrong. You know, that you know, it can be just as simple as, like John said, it could just be as simple as seeing women as objects rather than as human beings, as people with hopes and dreams and plans and fears and emotions. They are humans. They are not objects. They're not apparatus for our manipulation and our satisfaction and our pleasure. They are people. So, sexual sins, whenever I face that as a pastor, and in my own personal life, I realize that when it's there, there's something wrong with a relationship somewhere. There's something I will often tell, related to one young man for quite a while, a couple of young men actually, and kind of the same thing. I challenged them, go build a real, close, intimate, meaningful relationship with your sisters and your mother. Learn to know who they are. Learn to know them as people, as humans. And that will be a beginning of your healing. One of the things that happens with people who struggle in those areas is they will be constantly looking for opportunity, making provision for the flesh. They'll do it in a couple ways. One is that they will always be trying to get privacy, trying to get alone time, trying to, you know, maybe take a trip or, you know, going to need to go over here, or spend time at that end of the store or whatever it is. They will find ways to distance themselves from people that can hold them accountable. And the other thing they will do, that's one bad relationship. They'll be pushing people away from their lives, needing their privacy to indulge in their sin. And the other thing is they will begin to manipulate and maneuver. We see that in pedophiles a lot. They will get themselves in a place where they're around young children. And they'll maneuver and they'll manipulate and they'll get themselves and they plan for years to get themselves in that place to have the opportunity. Once again, they're using people rather than loving people. You know, sometimes we just need to see it from another point of view. I was talking to a man one day and he said, you know, I saw a man looking at my sister like she was a piece of meat. And he said, that's my sister. That's my sister. And then he realized that is how he was looking at other women. And he realized that that was someone else's sister. And it began to shape his thinking. Oh, God, I'm going to become that person that I hate. We need to see. We need to work on these things. We need to hate sin in that way. I was with a man one day. I knew him and his family from years ago. And he was a good father. I think I know him well enough to know he was a good father. Wonderful person. And I hadn't been with him for a long time. He started telling me how his son, I think a 16-year-old son, had ran away from home. And that just shocked me. This man, this good father, had a son that ran away from home. Well, he told me the story. He said, you know, in this church he was in, there was instruction classes, and he was going into, wanting to be baptized, and he had a masturbation problem. This young man did. And he just didn't know what to do, and he thought he could wrestle with it, and he got into some counseling and another minister there, and you know, he kind of would, you know, put him on this checklist and, you know, daily whatever, and then, you know, his little sermonettes, and he had to kind of write it on a chart, and then there'd be a little scoldings and whatnot, and it just wasn't working. And finally it was getting closer and closer to time of baptism, and he realized that he just had not got the victory in this thing. He was defeated and he didn't know what to do. And so he couldn't face it. He just ran away and he was gone for a couple of days. And his dad finally found him. He was just weeping. What do I do? I'm trapped in this sin. I don't know what to do with it. His dad was a very wise man. I told you he was a good father. He thought about it and he said, you know what? Jesus forgets. Jesus forgives. And so do we. I know what to do. Son, each evening, I'm just going to ask you, how did it go? And you can just answer, went good or went bad. If it went badly, we're just going to get down on our knees. We're going to pray about it. You can go to bed and forget about it. He said, if it went good, we're going to get down on our knees. And we're going to thank God and we're going to forget about it. And just in a couple of months, that young man was ready for instruction classes and he was soon baptized. A victorious young man. He just simply built that relationship. And it was a affirming relationship. It was a relationship that wasn't all about scolding and all that. It was just simply, come son, let's face this together. Let's walk alongside one another. It was a beautiful story. And I think we can learn something from it. I read another account. It's actually written in a child raising book. And the father had a son, and he was talking about some of his own failings as a father. And his son had went to college and got involved in sexual sins. And he didn't want to face his dad. He knew his dad. He knew his dad was holy. He knew what he had been taught, and he didn't know what to do. He actually came to the point of considering suicide rather than go back and face his dad. But finally, his dad realized what was happening and kind of started prying and poking. And finally, dad said, why didn't you just come and talk to me? You consider suicide instead of talking to your dad. Fathers, are we an open place for our son to come and talk about these things? Another thing I would say, once again, just speaking about sexual sins in relationships, I would challenge us husbands, talk to your wives. I know it's hard. And like John said, they do not understand. They do not get it. They often take it very personally. But the reality is they need to know what you struggle with. And, you know, so, well, she'll never trust me ever again. I have found it to be the opposite. The more I'm able to communicate with her, the more she trusts that at least I have a conscience and I'm willing to communicate about it. She knows I'm not hiding. One last thing about this subject, in a little book titled Every Man's Battle, I believe it is, it tells in there about a group of men that banded together and made a pact with one another that we're going to do the eye bounce. When we see an alluring image on a billboard, on a website, or in a book, or a magazine, or a woman walking down the street, we're going to bounce our eyes away. And they held each other accountable to do the eye bounce. And what was interesting about this, we're talking about relationships and sexual sins, what was interesting how this ended? The thing that they all ended up, banding together and doing this, and they all had the same testimony. Their wives became more beautiful. You want to love your wife more? You want her to be more beautiful? Then stop putting your eyes out there. We expect. I better leave that. Several other things to say about that. I want to talk about fathers. You can have your Bibles open to 1 Thessalonians. We're going to be there, and I'm going to run out of time. Aiden said take your time, but here it is, 5 minutes till 12. Talk to fathers just for a moment. 1 Thessalonians 2, 11 and 12. Apostle Paul there has just spoke about how that he has been like a nursing mother to the Thessalonians. But here in these verses, he says he's like a father, and this is the way he says it. 11th verse. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that you would walk worthy of God. And he goes on. I want you to notice those words, exhorted and comforted and charged. To exhort and comfort is to come alongside for encouragement, for exhortation, for to strengthen someone. But to charge someone is to go forward. And so Apostle Paul said, I was like a father to you. I came alongside and underneath of you to make you go. I didn't command you. I comforted you. I didn't drive you. But I came alongside to bless you. You know, years ago, my son's 23 now, and I've worked with him since he was 9 years old. We started a business, and I depended on my son. I depended on him like, I only have one. And so you know how that goes. You know, he had to be everything. He was my light. I said he was my right hand and my left hand. And I admired my son. I was just amazed at what he could do. But one day he said, Dad, I can never please you. And that hurt, because if there's anybody in my life I was pleased with, it's my son. I really, really appreciate my son. And here he said, I couldn't please him. He couldn't please me. I want to say, when a son says that to you, Father, you can argue. I mean, that's not true. I'm pleased by my son. I wanted to argue with him. I wanted to tell him he was wrong. But I can tell you, we need to listen when our sons say something like that. You know, I realized that I had been driving him too hard. You know, I wasn't exhorting and comforting and charging. I was driving him. Because I needed him. I needed him to rise. I needed my 9-year-old to be a 16-year-old. I needed a 16-year-old to be a 25-year-old. And I was driving him. The call of fathers is to exhort and comfort them. You know, we all know what it's like to have, those of you, your mother, the wives often know, the school teachers. You know, when a child gets to the point they're crying, they're not learning anymore. You just as well stop. Now they need some comfort. Now they need to be, exhorted and comforted, because they're not going to go anywhere anymore. The challenge that we have for as fathers is to come alongside. When we see that they're pushing us away, when they're scared, when they're feeling driven, it's time to back off and come alongside and exhort them and comfort them. You know, anger, mocking, scolding, it works only in the short run. You know, there's a study that was made a few years ago, and it was a study of patents. And what they were trying to discover is what societies, cultures, races, people, groups produce the most patents. What was interesting was, you know, we like to say, well, you know, we like to kind of, we racially stereotype people. What was interesting, well, it has nothing to do with race or even with country. It has to do with security. Patents rise, application for patents rise whenever there's a nice, secure place for people to live. As soon as there's a war, as soon as there's oppression, as soon as there's rioting, the patents go down. And we need to learn that with our children. When our children feel secure in daddy, when we're exhorting and comforting them and charging, you know, we are charging them, but we're doing it with an underneath of them stance. They will become innovators. They will become self-motivated. They will become people that will be able to go themselves into life. And that's what we want. You know, it is not our job, fathers, to always be in charge. I have learned a lot from a father that was a dairy farmer. And I just have observed his life. You know, most seem like an awful lot of dairy farmers, you know, their sons, as soon as they get to be old enough, I want off the dairy farm. Well, this man has five sons and they're all on the dairy farm. And how did he do that? He did it by giving his sons. You know, we're all planters. We're all made in the image of God. We're all producers. We're all people. You know, if we are men, we are creators. We need a sphere of influence. We need a place to exercise ourselves. And this father, each of his sons have a spot on the farm or within the farm keeps growing. And he has a place that they're in charge of. And that's been since they were little. You know, this is your place. This is where you can flower. This is where you can become something. You know, being the head of the home, being in charge, being an authority has nothing to do with making all the decisions and getting all the credit.
That's right.
Give your sons an opportunity to become something in their own right. It is very important. Are your children glad when you walk in the door? Or are they, whoa, here he is again. You know, I was talking to a father one day. He said, when I walk in the room, he said, everybody's playing, singing a song, putting a puzzle together, doing some work. When I sit down in the living room, wherever they're at, they all find an excuse and pretty soon the room is empty. That should be a wake-up call. What do we bring in? You know, when the door opens and we walk in the door, is it Daddy's home? The comforter is here. The encourager is here. The one that will help me solve my problems is here. Or is it always my critic, my driver, the one that's never satisfied is here? We need to ask those questions. Well, it's 12 o'clock. I wanted to talk about the church. So many things to say about the church. I think maybe I'll need to shut this down. I just want to maybe to say that we are a healing community. I'm going to say this. It says in Galatians 6, it says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. I would just like to challenge us. We are, most of us, I'm sure, belong to churches that are heavy on truth. And it's good. We believe in truth. But there's one thing that truthers have in their churches a lot of times is hypocrisy. There is a standard that is held high. There is a place that we all need to come to. And if we don't, we're down here. The problem with that is we have hypocrites who are just simply hiding. Of course, the opposite problem is churches that are full of grace. They're always full of mercy. And then they just have they just got sin in their camp. They got divorce and remarriage. They've got people living in sin and God just loves them anyway. And we don't want either one. Brothers, I would challenge us. And I would challenge the pastors. It's something I strive for. I do not achieve it there. But as ministry, we strive hard to have a congregation where, yes, this is a standard, this is holiness, but there's also a safe place to come and make a confession, bring forth some kind of, you know, how are we going to have healing if people are afraid to confess their faults one another, they may be healed? How is it ever going to happen? And I'm not sure I know the answer to that. Maybe there's brothers here that know better than I do, but I believe that that is something we need to strive for, the holiness and the grace. You know, and I'll end with one last thing. There's a bunch of stuff about the church that probably ought to be said. But as I think about the church, we're all members in particular. We've all come from where we've come from. We've all have our backgrounds. Years ago, I was in Indiana there, and our doctor, Dr. Tom Anderson, was a sort of a unique bird, I must say. He was a doctor. He actually ended up joining the German Baptist for a little while, and most people that knew him saw him as very eccentric. There's something else about him. He was very loving. He was very kind. He was very gracious. If you needed a doctor, he was the best there was because he actually did care. He really did. You could tell it. He would actually bring people to his house. He had an extra, kind of a wealthy man. He inherited some money on his wife's side, and he had rooms set up, and he would actually take care of people in his own house. He was just very unique that way. And he was the kindest man that I ever knew, but a little different. And he had a hard time. He was always looking for a church, always looking for a relationship, always looking for a people of God. And he just couldn't do it. And I was often puzzled by that. What's wrong with this loving man? Such a kind man, and he has a hard time fitting into a church anywhere. It wasn't until after he died. His wife wrote a book called My Favorite Cashew. And it was about her husband who thought he was nuts. And she said, "Well, you're nuts, but you're my favorite cashew." And it turned out that this young, when he was a boy, he had been repeatedly sexually abused. Though I want to say that, you know, there's a couple reasons why we struggle with relationships. There's a couple of reasons why we struggle with assurance before God. You know, I've tried to lay this foundation that we need to have a relationship with God, as peace with God, so that we can have a peace with one another. You know, secret sin, there's a couple of reasons why we struggle with those things. And one of them is secret sins. Sometimes it's, you know, false doctrine. We haven't been taught that we can have peace with God. You know, we can have a lack of faith. We just don't believe what God has said. But the fourth thing is that we can have things in our life that have cut away the part of us that can feel at peace with God. So what is it? We don't know. You know, we have brothers in our church. Maybe even people in our own family. Maybe it's our own wife. The things in their life they struggle with. Our job is not to judge. It is to bless and encourage. And come on, we have our favorite cashews in our life, and we don't always know it. Well, none of us knew that until after he died and his wife wrote the book. What is going on in your brother's life? You know, the Bible says that we are to support the weak. I was going to take you to 1 Thessalonians 5, and you know, there are those small-souled ones. They're the ones that need comforted. They're the ones that we don't even understand what all their problems are, but they're the fearful ones. The weak ones. And we are to come alongside them. That's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Go there very quickly here. Get the wording. The feeble minded. Comfort the feeble minded. Support the weak. We don't know everything about what's in our brother's heart. What's in their path. Extend grace. Be available. And comfort and encourage without being critical. God bless you.